All right, everybody, welcome on back here. This is Brother Carlos coming to you live from Simple Faith Baptist Church here in Oceanside, California, Pacific Standard Time. The time is currently 7:56 p.m., and I'm trying out something for the very first time. We're trying to do a live stream on our Podbean, that is our podcast app, and just checking it out to see if it's working here. Not sure if it's if everything's going great, but we'll see how it goes. So feel free to visit our Podbean. That'll be a blessing. You guys can check out our very cool, for the first time ever, audio on the Podbean app. So we're trying it out. We're seeing if it works. If it doesn't work, that's cool. It is what it is. But we're trying it out to see if the audio is there. And if not, just let me know, and we'll stop it. But so far, I guess I can't hear much here on the live stream on the Podbean, but that's okay, because we're gonna continue to do what we do and have a good time in our study. All right, friends. Well, for those of you guys that have been with us, this is going to be our part 14 on the history of the Bible, and we just want to thank you for joining us online. It's been a great journey so far. If you've been with us any length of time, following along with our past videos in regards to the study that we've been talking about there. So I do highly encourage you to follow up with our past videos on YouTube and or Periscope, and that way you guys can also enjoy the history of the Bible as we have been studying it together. But so far, It's been phenomenal to be challenged with the other portions of information and history and everything being analyzed by Dr. Sam Gipp. Everything has been annotated for further investigation and evidence for anybody who would like to search the facts that we have been learning about. But if you're tuning in, it's been a journey. We are currently discussing the post-Oxford movement time frame in regards to the history of the Bible, and what has been taking place is quite phenomenal as we just started to study on the characters whose names are Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort from the time of 1828 to 1892. And their involvement in the history of the Bible is a very, very big deal because of these two men and their works. Unfortunately, this is what has led to essentially every single modern version of the Bible. They are the grandfathers, if you would, of the modern versions of scriptures that have been used as the basis for the manuscript since 1881. And it was until the revised version was published in an attempt to dethrone and delineate from the traditional Textus Receptus Greek manuscripts, which underline the King James Bible and its English predecessors. Also, the Hebrew Masoretic text, which also followed the English predecessors of the ultimate English perfected Bible, which is the authorized version, otherwise known as King James Bible. These two men and their hands in history, unfortunately, has changed the Christian world. And what we as fundamental Baptists have been trying to do has been trying to point out the error in history and redirect people to study, and ultimately to encourage them to trust God's promises to preserve his word. And we have it perfectly in our English tongue in the King James Bible. That is the completed English, if you would, perfected English standard for the word of God to be in our tongue. At the end of this video, we're also going to, at the end of this sermon, or I'm not sorry, not sermon, but at the end of this teaching lesson, we're going to watch an interesting video from Chick Publications, Brother David Daniels, as he is doing his best to reach out to someone from the past who, unfortunately, who at one time professed to be a Christian. If I'm not mistaken, from a little bit of watching that video, he was a former contemporary music pop star, if you would, in the Christian world. But then at some point he began to doubt God's words, the Bible, because of modern textual criticism and the scholarly thought, and his pastor at the time telling him, well, there's no perfect Bible, so you can't really stake your trust in anything. You got to question everything. So I kid you not, friends, this is ultimately the point of what we're trying to do here, is expose the fallacies within textual criticism, science falsely so-called. If you look up 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 in your King James Bible, and we're trying to promote the words of God, that you can trust in them and hold the Bible to be your standard and final authority to build your spiritual life and to challenge others when they want to question you on the doctrines which you believe. So far, these two gentlemen are not pretty cool people. If you watch our past video, Brother Gipp has been quoting a lot from their personal letters that they've written, which explicitly state their beliefs. Number one, they did not believe in the infallibility of the scriptures. That is, they don't believe that God has preserved his word perfectly throughout time. And as is the case of many of our scholars today, and many of our pastors who have given in to the lie, to the scholarly thought, be it through seminary, aka seminary school, in promoting this teaching that there is no perfect Bible, that one ought to trust in, rather they ought to search and continue to search, you know, the Greek, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's been quite amazing to see this take place in our time, and how much it does affect people when you tell them that there is no perfect Bible, and that they have to trust in the guru foreign language and someone to interpret it to give them what did really God mean here, or what did God really mean there. So these two men, Westcott and Hort, they compiled the Greek text based off their interpretations and their philosophies. And unfortunately, because of their works, the basis of every modern version stems from it, even the New World Translation. For those of you guys who don't know, the NWT is the Jehovah's Witness preferred Bible that they created, obviously, for their religion. And so, yes, believe it or not, friends, your Protestant modern version Bibles are cousins with the New World Translation. My King James Bible isn't, though, thank God. It's actually pure. It comes from the pure text of that promised lineage. So we're covering now quotes from the letters of Brooke, Foss, Westcott, and Hort. And so here we're just, Brother Gibb is simply quoting from their very words, so we can see the mindset of these men. And obviously, my challenge to you, if you're watching online or hearing, is for you to challenge the supposed pastor scholars who make up your supposed study Bible that you may hold up to. Find out who they are. What is the Bible Society's statements of faith? What do they believe in and why? And what are the theological stances of every single particular Bible translator that you so happen to indirectly support when you purchase one of these modern versions? Who are they? What do they believe in and why? What does that Bible say, friend, in 1 Thessalonians? You got to prove all things. Bible says in 1 John 4, you got to try the spirits, test them out. Many false prophets, antichrists, are in this world, friend. So just ask yourself, it's been since the garden. Yea, hath God said, is the first thing that Satan did in order to raise questions and doubt on God's words. And us Fundamental Baptists have been trying to tell you to trust God's words. You don't have to worry about what did God really mean here, because it's what he meant, where he meant it, at the place where he meant it. Amen. And so we're going to continue to move forward, and we're going to pick up here on page 206. Once again, you can find Dr. Sam Gibb's link in the YouTube description. Okay, if you want to purchase this book, I highly recommend it. It is a must for any Bible student, at least for my unbiased opinion. All right, so picking up here, if that were not enough, Hort didn't even accept the Bible as infallible. When asked to join the revision committee, he stated, quote, if you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically a sine qua non for cooperation, I fear I could not join you. This is what he said. As I was writing the last words, a note came from Westcott. He too mentions having had fears, which he now pronounces groundless, on the strength of our last conversation, in which he discovered that I did recognize providence in biblical writings. Most strongly, I recognize it, but I am not prepared to say that it necessarily involves absolute infallibility, so I still await judgment. How about that? You know what he said? I mean, I feel like God preserved his words, but I can't really prove it. I don't really believe it to be dogmatic. You know, it's not absolutely perfect. You know, we have some perfection, but not enough for me to say that there's no mistakes at all in the manuscripts that I have before me. Friend, that's the challenge. That's what Brother Carlos has been preaching, teaching every single Bible lesson here for the history of the Bible. Who do you say has the final authority to tell you what God has said or did not say? You're trusting either in man or God. Us King James guys, we're trusting God. It falls in line with the traditional Hebrew Masoretic texts and the Textus Receptus. Come on now. All right, let's continue. Any further commented to a colleague? Quote, "But I am not able to go as far as you in asserting the absolute infallibility of a canonical writing. You see, no college or university that calls itself Christian could possibly exalt such an infidel as an authority who can be trusted. He simply did not believe the Bible was perfect. He ranks with Carl Sagan, Henry Emerson Fosdick, not John Burgon or Robert Dick Wilson. Again, we would never allow anyone who believed as this in one of our pulpits, so why should we allow him in our classrooms?" That's a good question. Now here we go, strange bedfellows. "Although he had mean things to say about the evangelicals of his day, Hort had great admiration for a famous enemy of Christianity, Charles Darwin. To his colleague, B.F. Westcott, he wrote excitedly, quote, 'Have you ever read Darwin? How I should like to talk with you about it. In spite of difficulties, I am inclined to think it unanswerable. In any case, it is a treat to read such a book.'" How about that? Westcott loved Darwin. He loved Charlie. He loved the theory of evolution, the teaching that there was no originator or creator, rather than everything was just a cosmic fart result of, you know, an explosion and, you know, the superior race takes out the inferior race, you know, the whites over the blacks, you know, Charlie Darwin, come on now. Further establishing his adherence to the theory of evolution, he confided to his friend John Ellerton, quote, "But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. If so, it opens up a new period," end quote. Now, let me ask you, would you say that you were proud to be contemporary with Charles Darwin and his faulty theory? Well, Fenton John Anthony Hort was. He even went so far as to admit that he believed the theory of evolution to be unanswerable. Now, how about that? Dr. Hort was also an adherent of the teachings of Samuel Taylor Coleridge. His son writes, quote, "In undergraduate days, if not before, he came under the spell of Coleridge," end quote. Coleridge was the college dropout whose drug addiction is an historical fact. The opium habit begun earlier to deaden the pain of rheumatism, it grew stronger. After vainly trying in Malta and Italy to break away from opium, Coleridge came back to England in 1806, and this opium habit was said to have greatly hampered his creativity, his famous poems only about 20 pages of text. Apparently, Coleridge's opium had some effect on his view of man's relationship to God, for one of his most famous works was Aids to Reflection, quote, "Its chief aim is to harmonize formal Christianity with Coleridge's variety of transcendental philosophy. He also did much to introduce Immanuel Kant and other German philosophers to English readers." Coleridge was not a man whose sway would be welcomed by any Bible-believing college. Yet Coleridge had a great influence on the two scholars from Cambridge. And these two errant professors have had an adverse effect on Christianity through those very same colleges. Forsaking Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. You see, in addition to the poetry of a drug addict, Hort was also a lover of Greek philosophy. In writing to Mr. A. Macmillan, he stated, now this is Hort, quote, "You seem to make Greek philosophy worthless for those who have received the true Christian revelation. To me, though in a hazy way, it seems full of precious truth of which I find nothing, and should be very much astonished and perplexed to find anything in Revelation." You see, I don't think I've ever have heard a Bible believer ever describe Greek philosophy as being full of precious truth. But then if you were lost, you might see some value in it. Thus, we see that Hort was an admirer of philosophy than scripture. He placed high regard in drug-addicted poets, but thought that soul winners were perverted. Dr. Hort could not possibly be accepted as a credible witness in resolving the question of which family of Bible manuscripts we should trust. All right, paragraph lost in the forest. In some cases, Hort seemed to wander in the woods. In others, he can only be described as being utterly lost in the forest. Take, for example, his views on fundamental Bible truths. Truths that are fundamental to the Christian faith and anyone who holds the Bible dear to them. Hort's devil? Concerning the existence of a personal devil, this is what Dr. Hort wrote. Quote, "The discussion which immediately precedes these four lines naturally leads to another enigma most intimately connected with that of everlasting penalties, namely that of the personality of the devil. It was Coleridge who some 3 years ago first raised any doubts in my mind on the subject, doubts which have never yet been at all set at rest in one way or the other. You yourself are very cautious in your language." Quote, "Now if there be a devil, he cannot merely bear a corrupted and marred image of God. He must be wholly evil, his name evil, every energy and act evil. Would it not be a violation of the divine attributes for the Word to be actively the support of such a nature as that?" You see, that was Dr. Hort's belief of the devil. He doubted the devil, personal existence. Dr. Hort also shrunk from the belief in a literal eternal hell, he stated. "I think Maurice's letter to me sufficiently showed that we have no sure knowledge respecting the duration of future punishment, and that the word eternal has a far higher meaning than the merely material one of excessively long duration." You see what we talked about last scope we had here in regards to the history of the Bible, part 13. Remember what Brother Gibb talked about as far as redefining terminology? Apostates do that. Textual critics do that. Every modern version has sought to re-term terminology, redefine its meanings for what? Higher meanings. You see, it all started here with Westcott and Hortfriend, 1881. "Extinction always grates against my mind as something impossible. Quote, certainly in my case, it proceeds from no personal dread when I have been living most godlessly. I have never been able to frighten myself with visions of a distant future, even while I held the doctrine," end quote. That's Dr. Hort. He does not believe in a literal eternal fire, lake of fire, hell. All right, Brother Gibb continues, "I have often heard the defenders of Westcott and Hort claim that my strange doctrines that they held in their youth, and that in later years they had gotten straightened out. Yet, here we have a plain admission from Hort himself that he actually had believed in a literal hell in earlier days, and then disavowed it in later years. It seems the two Cambridge doctors got farther from truth as the years went by, not closer." What about purgatory? Let's see Dr. Hort's position on that. "Although the idea of a literal devil and a literal hell found no place in Hort's educated mind, he was a very real believer in the fictitious Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. To a Reverend John Ellerton, he wrote in the year 1854, quote, Dr. Hort says, "I agree with you in thinking it a pity that Maurice verbally repudiates purgatory, but I fully and unwaveringly agree with him in the three cardinal points of the controversy. Number one, that eternity is independent of duration. Number two, that the power of repentance is not limited to this life. And number three, that it is not revealed whether or not all will ultimately repent. The modern denial of the second has, I suppose, had more to do with the despiritualization of theology than almost anything that could be named." So here one once again find Hort cruising the waters of the Oxford movement. F.D. Maurice was another fellow traveler with the Roman Catholic Tractarians, yet Hort strangely finds himself aligned with him, even though Maurice had been forced to repudiate the Roman Catholic doctrine, which was a disappointment to Hort. He still believed that there was a chance for repentance after death, a misguided point to which Hort readily agreed. But this isn't the only time that Hort's latent Roman Catholicism showed through. He also advised the young student, quote, "The idea of purgation, of cleansing as by fire, seems to be inseparable from what the Bible teaches us of the divine chastisements. And though little is directly said respecting the future state, it seems to me incredible that the divine chastisements should, in this respect, change their character when this visible life is ended." continuing a quote, "I do not hold it contradictory to the article to think that the condemned doctrine has not been wholly injurious in so much as it has kept alive some sort of belief in a great and important truth," end quote. So, Brother Gibb says, thus we see that Dr. Hort's opinions were certainly not inhibited by orthodoxy, yet his wayward ways do not adhere. For as his own writings display, Dr. Hort fell short in several other fundamental areas. What about atonement? Let's see what Fenton John Anthony Hort's perspective was on that. Hort was by no means a man of few heresies. He seemed to want to make sure that he contradicted Scripture on every major issue. It was no wonder that we find that he also had a misconception concerning the blood atonement made by Jesus Christ for the sins of all mankind. This fact is, I do not see how God's justice can be satisfied without every man suffering in his own person the full penalty for his sin. Sounds like heresy to me. Now, what soul winner hasn't had some lost man tell him the very same thing? Hort talks like a lost man. I wonder why. But denying the blood atonement wasn't enough for Dr. Hort. He made it clear that he considered the teachings of Christ's atonement a heresy. Quote, "Certainly nothing can be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and sufferings to his death, but indeed that it is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. Therefore, if you believe that Jesus' blood paid for the sins of all mankind, Dr. Hort thinks you're a heretic." So now we see that Dr. Hort has managed to do the same thing the Roman Catholic Church did at the Council of Trent. He has condemned Peter, James, John, Paul, and all the New Testament Christians and Jesus Christ as heretics. So where do you line up on the issue? With Hort and the rest of the RC Catholics, or with Jesus and his followers? The fact is that Hort not only denied the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, but he believed that Satan was more worthy of accepting Christ's payments for sins than God. Hort quotes, "I confess I have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of a ransom paid to Satan, though neither am I prepared to give full assent to it. But I see no other possible form in which the doctrine of a ransom is all tenable. Anything is better than the notion of a ransom paid to the Father," end quote. I don't know about you, friend, but so far, Dr. Hort, the great-great-granddaddy of your modern version of the Bible, is a heretic. I don't know about you, friend, but I know what my Bible tells me to do about heretics. Hope, do you know? Let's continue. Hort's baptism. Dr. Hort also believed in the Roman Catholic teaching of baptismal regeneration, a wayward doctrine that the Church of England was never able to overcome. Yet Hort put more stock in the RC doctrine of baptism than the evangelical teaching of baptism being performed only on those who had already trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This is what Dr. Hort stated, quote, "At the same time in language, stating that we maintain baptismal regeneration as the most important doctrines, the pure Romish views seems to me nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical," end quote. Dr. Hort also states that baptism assures us that we are children of God, members of Christ and his body, and heirs of the heavenly kingdom. Now, haven't you heard that, friend? Haven't you heard somebody tell you that, well, they got baptized, so they must be, you know, on good terms with the man upstairs? So many of people are going to go to a burning lake of fire because they trusted a work rather than faith alone in the blood of Jesus. You see, friend, I'm not sure about you, but the New Testament clearly teaches us that our water baptism has nothing to do with the salvation of your soul. Water baptism is simply a public testimony of the inward salvation that you received upon professing the Lord Jesus as Savior. It's something you do to prove to somebody else around you, you know what? I'm a follower of Jesus, but you're saved by grace through faith alone. But the Roman Catholic cannot agree with that. The Mormon cannot agree with that. The Seventh-day Adventist cannot agree with that. The Jehovah's Witness can't agree with that. That's why they're most likely going to go to hell, because they're trusting in something they can do for God rather than trusting all that God has done for them by dying on the cross for their sins and by simply believing on the name of the Son of God, they may have life, the Bible says. He also states that baptism assures us that. All right, we read that already. Let's keep going. Anyone trusting his baptism to get him to heaven is on his way to hell. I agree with you, Brother Gibb. More than one baptized catechized church member has ended up there because of this heresy. In fact, Hort's radical view of baptism probably cost his own soul, his eternal soul, assuring his oldest son Arthur that his infant baptism was his salvation. Look at what he wrote to his older son. Quote, Dr. Hort says, "You were not only born into the world of men, you were also born of Christian parents in a Christian land. While yet an infant, you were claimed for God by being made a baptism, an unconscious member of his church, the great divine society which has lived on unceasingly from the apostles' time to now. You have been surrounded by Christian influences, taught to lift up your eyes to the Father in heaven as your own Father, to feel yourself in a wonderful sense a member or part of Christ, united to him by a strange invisible bonds, to know that you have, as your birthright, a share in the kingdom of heaven." End quote. What does that mean, friend? You know what Dr. Hort told his boy? Boy, you were born with Christian parents. You see this house? Christian influence. You know what? It's okay, friend. Son, you're in good hands with God because of what we are doing for you, not your own personal response to the gospel that tells you that you're a sinner and you must repent and be born again. You know, you don't have to worry about that, son, because, you know, we're Catholics. We believe everything's covered by us as parents. You know, there's this covering. Heretical doctrine. Hort's twisted belief. Along with Hort's unregenerated misconceptions of basic Bible truths, there were his quirkish and sometimes quackish personal beliefs. One such example is his hatred for democracy in general and America in particular, as he asserts in a letter to Reverend Westcott dated April 28, 1865. Dr. Hort states, quote, "I dare not prophesy about America, but I cannot say that I see much as yet to soften my deep hatred of democracy in all its forms," end quote. In fact, Hort's hope during the years of the American Civil War was that the South would win. This desire was fostered by the hope that such a victory would destroy both countries and eliminate America's threat to England's domination of the world. His own words betray this in a letter he wrote to Reverend John Ellerton in September of 1862, when he writes, quote, "I care more for England and for Europe than for America. How much more for all the," and you guys can read the N-word there, "in the world." Do you know that the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of your modern version of the Bible that you're using was unfortunately prejudiced against black folks? "And I contend that the highest morality requires me to do so. Some 30 years ago, Niebuhr wrote to this effect, whatever people may say to the contrary, the American Empire is a standing menace to the whole civilization of Europe, and sooner or later, one or the other must perish. Every year has, I think, brought fresh proof of the entire truth of these words. American doctrine, only too well echoed from Europe itself, though felt to be at variance with the institutions of Europe, destroys the root of everything vitally precious which man has by painful growth been learning from the earliest times till now, and tends only to reduce us to the guerrilla state. The American Empire seems to me mainly an embodiment of American doctrine, its leading principle being flawless source. Surely, if ever Babylon or Rome were rightly cursed, it cannot be wrong to desire and pray from the bottom of one's heart that the American Union may be shivered to pieces." Wow. Does Dr. Hort sound like a patriot for the nation of the United States? I trow not. That definitely, friend. And by the way, if you're listening on podcast, I hope it's working. I'm not sure if it's working, but if it is, you can visit our church website, www.sfbcoca.org, and then click on the live stream tabs so that way you can follow along with us on YouTube. I'm not sure if the podcast scope live stream is working as well. But if it's not, feel free to visit our website, click on the live stream tabs, and then click on YouTube or Periscope, and you can follow along with us. If the audio is not working on Podbean, this is the first time we're trying this out. I hope it is, but we'll see. Let's keep on going. All right. Dr. Hort continues with another, I'm sorry, Brother Gipp continues with another quote from Dr. Hort. "I do not for a moment forget what slavery is or the frightful effects which Olmsted has shown it to be producing on white society in the South. But I hate it much more for its influence on the whites than on the," again, he uses the N-word. This is Dr. Hort unfortunately being a prejudiced man against black folk, the refusal of education to them is abominable. How far they are capable of being ennobled by it is not clear. As yet everywhere, not in slavery only, they have surely shown themselves only as a immeasurable inferior race, just human and no more. Their religion, frothy and sensuous, their highest virtues, those of a good Newfoundland dog. Now, does that sound like a Holy Ghost-inspired Christian to you for someone to be such a prejudice against your American society and against black people? My friend, we just read a quote to you from Hort when he wrote a letter to Reverend John Ellerton back there in the year 1862 in the month of September in regards to his position on blacks in America and the Civil War. I don't know about you, friend, but I would not trust in a supposed Bible scholar who had those kind of views and to trust him to interpret God's words for me. That's the result of your Revised Standard Version, 1881, and every modern version that has succeeded it. These are the great-great-granddaddies of your modern version of the Bible. Along with the vicious hatred he bore for America, Hort also had no respect for prominent Americans, be they politicians or preachers. Concerning President Abraham Lincoln, he wrote, quote, "I cannot see that he has shown any special virtues or statesmanlike capacities." Of course, Lincoln's statement should preserve the Union from certain destruction, along with the hatred of America and its freedoms that Hort had, would obviously hate Lincoln also. But Abraham Lincoln wasn't the only target of Hort's ire. This so-called man of God had no use for American preachers either. Of the great preacher D.L. Moody, this is what Dr. Hort had to say. He says in a quote, "Think of my going with Gray yesterday afternoon to hear Moody and Sankey at the Haymarket. I am very glad to have been, but should not care to go again. All was much as I expected, except that the music was inferior, and altogether Sankey did not leave a favorable impression. Moody had great sincerity, earnestness, and good sense, with some American humor, which he mostly keeps under restraint, but in matter is quite conventional and commonplace. Much the most remarkable thing is the congregation, or rather, audience." Brother Gibbs says, "How many lost sinners have made similar statements about a preacher they had rejected Christ as a personal savior? I do not know if Hort ever had another opportunity to hear the true gospel of the grace of God, but you can be sure that he heard it that night. Now think of the difference it could have made in his life if he had humbly walked the aisle that night and trusted Christ. He may have become a Bible believer and then used his genius upholding the word of God rather than attacking it. But you can be sure that he has often thought again about this meeting, but in hell." Page 218. We continue in our book reading. Some defenders may try to claim that Hort's distaste for America was nothing more than a dose of English patriotism. But patriotism may not be its source as much as the tainting of his thinking by a touch of communism was. These facts are brought out in his continued correspondence with Reverend John Ellerton, circa 1850. Quote, Dr. Hort states, "I have pretty well made up my mind to devote my 3 or 4 years up here to study the subject of communism." The second quote, Dr. Hort states, "I can only say that it was through the region of pure politics that I myself approached communism." Number three quote, Dr. Hort states, "To be without responsibility, to be in no degree our brother's keeper, would be the heaviest curse imaginable." And the fourth quote, "Surely every man is meant to be God's steward of every blessing and talent, power, wealth, influence, station, birth, etc., which he gives him for the benefit of his neighbors," end quote. Now, if anything can be said about Hort, it is that he was ahead of his time. Here, he was preaching communism a half century before Lenin or Trotsky had ever been heard of. Fenton John Anthony Hort, the first Bolshevik. Page 219. Disbelief that the Bible was infallible, misconceptions on major Bible doctrines, espousal of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, delving into communism, and even these were not the limit of Hort's spiritual degradation. We're talking about Fenton John Anthony Hort, textual critic scholar of 1890, who was a great-great-granddaddy of your modern version of the Bible. He had also an acute interest in the occult. Now, why should that surprise us? Hort explored the supernatural along with his good friend Brooke Voss Westcott and others in what was called the Ghostly Guild or Guild. But we'll talk about this later. Hort candidly admits his occultism. Quote, Westcott, Goram, C.B., Scott, Bensaw, Bradshaw, Lard, etc., and I have started a society for the investigation of ghosts and all supernatural appearances and effects. Being all disposed to believe that such things really exist and ought to be discriminated from hoaxes and more subjective delusions, we shall be happy to obtain any good accounts, well authenticated with names. Westcott is drawing up a schedule of questions. Cope calls us the Cock and Bull Club, and our own temporary name is the Ghostly Guild or Guild. Now, what was it that so influenced this man's thinking? Greek philosophy? Spirits? Or was there another influence? It is possible that the learned doctor was influenced by more than mere philosophy, as we see in his description of a hotel in the Alps where he often vacationed. Pontresina, Hotel Kron, homely but very clean and comfortable, beer excellent. You see, it's not an amazing thing that any one man could hold to so many unscriptural and ungodly beliefs. Hollywood, the news industry, and secular universities are filled with men that equal or even surpass Hort's spiritual degradation. Now, what is an amazing truth is that such a man could be exalted by Bible-believing preachers and college professors to point out of higher authority than the King James Bible. Dr. Hort was a truly great Greek scholar, yet a great intellect does not make one an authority over the Bible when he himself does not even claim to believe it. You see, Albert Einstein was a man of great intellect, but he rejected Scripture. And so where he speaks on the subject of Scripture, he is not to be accepted as authoritative. Possessing a great mind or great ability does not guarantee that a person will be a spiritual great leader. Dr. Hort was a scholar, but a scholarship alone is no reason to accept his perverted theories concerning Bible truth. Now, if fundamental pastors of today enlisted the services of an evangelist and found that the evangelist had beliefs paralleling those of Fenton John Anthony Hort, I believe that that pastor would cancel the meeting. Strangely enough, when a pastor discovers such to be true about Dr. Hort, he ignores his infidelity and excuses him as a great Greek scholar, and presents his authorized version to him to be maliciously dissected and then discarded. Then Dr. Hort sets himself down in the seat of authority which the Bible once held. Here again, I must assert that most often this is done with childlike faith on the part of the pastor due to the education he received while in seminary. But the seminary is not really guilty either, for it has simply and unsuspectingly accepted the authority of two men raised under the influence of a campaign by the Jesuits to re-Romanize England. Wilkinson reports that Dr. Hort had been influenced by these Roman Catholic forces when Dr. Wilkinson quotes, Dr. Hort tells us that the writings of Simon had a large share in the movement to discredit the Textus Receptus class of manuscripts and Bibles. You can see the annotation right there. We are going to talk a little bit about Westcott, and then I'm going to play you that powerful yet very saddening video of this former Christian pop star, rock star, whatever you want to call him. He ain't a star in my eyes. But this man who once claimed to be a Christian, wrote Christian songs, went to Christian churches, loved the Lord, and yet fell away because of somebody teaching him that the Bible is not perfect. And yes, many, many a Christian today are falling away from the faith because they're giving in to the creepy lie and the sly of that serpent from the garden when he is taught by a, quote, textual critic scholar, when saying, yea, hath God said, did God really mean that? A better translation would be, well, you see, that's not really perfect. This is what it really does mean, et cetera, et cetera. We'll just read one page on Westcott. Now, here are some problems with Westcott. Brother Gipp continues in his book on page 221. Unfortunately, for the new Bible supporters, Dr. Westcott's credentials are even more anti-biblical than those of Hort. Brooke Voss Westcott was no more a Christian than Hort, and he held that man's disdain for all things biblical. Now, just like Hort, Westcott did not believe in creation. We already talked about that. In fact, he did not think that Genesis chapter 1 through 3 should be taken literally. He also thought that Moses and David were poetic characters whom Jesus Christ referred to by name only because the common people accepted them as authentic. Here's a quote from Dr. Westcott. Quote, No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did, yet they disclosed to us the gospel. So it is probably elsewhere. Are we not going through a trial in regard to the use of popular language on literary subjects like that through which we went, not without sad losses in regard to the use of popular language on physical subjects? If you feel now that it was, to speak humanely, necessary that the Lord should speak of the sun rising, it was no less necessary that he would use the name Moses and David as his contemporaries use them. There was no critical question at issue. Poetry is, I think, 1,000 times more true than history. This is a private parenthesis for myself alone. We're going to stop there in regards to Dr. Westcott, but I think for those of you who have an honest and hopefully common sense mind listening to me online, Brother Carlos, as you can clearly see, Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort, the great-great-granddaddy of your modern version of the Bible from 1890, 1880, in that time frame of your Bible history, these men were the founders of a Greek text that completely mutilated Christendom since, omitting verses purposefully, doubting the literal interpretation, bringing in allegorical interpretation, exalting dynamic equivalence of translation. These men did not believe that God's words were perfect. They did not believe in a literal Genesis account of God creating all things. They believed in Satan being a sinless creature. They believed in universal salvation for all. They did not believe in an eternal lake of fire, hell. Friend, these are heretics. And you indirectly, you Christian that go to that megachurch, lift up your hands when the smoke fog machine starts handling business and the laser shows and the pastor with a smile and makes you laugh, you are indirectly, unknowingly, are supporting this great, great movement that has been well taught you from your Christian youth up that these men are good. Bible says they are reprobate concerning the faith, ever learning but unable to come to the truth, the Bible says. They rest the scriptures as they do all the other ones. So we're going to stop there in our book, page 221. Now I'm going to show you one last cool video. Go ahead and visit our website there, www.fcbcoca.org. I'm going to show you one video now. It's going to make you cry about a young fella who, unfortunately, like I told you earlier, he gave in to this thought, this teaching, in regards to this teaching that the Bible's not perfect, and his former pastor teaching him that. And of course, we know that each man has his own free will, but this fella leaned Calvinist, and for those of you guys who know, Calvinism is not biblical, and the God of Calvinism is not the God of the Bible, at least from my personal opinion. And because he believed in the false presuppositions of the Calvinistic approach of theology, that God predestinated people to go to hell before they were born. You have no choice in the matter. You have no involvement in the matter. This is what brought his faith down, because he just honestly stated, well, how do I know that I'm chosen? I'm like a dead guy waiting for God to call me out. And so maybe this may be God, you know, predestinating me to be reprobate or go against his word. But as you'll see, Brother David Daniels does a lovingly appeal for him to watch his video. And I hope that this kind of summarizes our point of us fundamental Bible believer, King James guys, doing our best to try to tell you, our Christian friends and brothers out there in the world, trust God's word that he promised to preserve it perfectly. Don't trust these scholars that are telling you to doubt the scriptures, because I'm telling you, friends, Satan is going to get a hold on you, and little by little you start hanging around the wrong crowd, and before you know it, you're going to go carnal again, because you're going to say, you know what, that's, man, old Bibles have mistakes, how can I trust God? And then before you know it, you're down in the dumps because of that unfortunate doctrine. So let's watch this cool video from Brother David Daniels Chick Publications, and then we'll close this evening. I am just preparing the video for you. Give me a second here. Just got to prepare this video here on our YouTube account. I'm just going to quickly click on it. Give me 1 second for those of you guys that are online. Sorry about that, friends. My computer is giving me a little difficulties here, running super, super slow. We're just going to refresh the browser. Hopefully, that'll fix it. But meanwhile, YouTube.com, search Chick Publications. Dr. David Daniels has tremendous, tremendous visual, awesome videos, great historical annotations. Some great pictures and documentary evidence in regards to the preservation of the Word of God, how you can trust the King James Bible. He goes through scholars, committees, old texts, Greek texts, Hebrew texts. I mean, he goes through it all. Brother David Daniels is the man. Please check it out so you guys can also follow along with us and our understanding of the history of the Bible through that channel as well. All right, so refreshed it now. Let's see if I'm just going to click on my subscription here to click on that video from chick.com. And oh, there it is. Okay, so the gentleman's name is John Steingard, and this is a video that Brother David Daniels made to reach out to him. But I think this video is very powerful, and you will understand why in regards to how we're approaching today's teaching in regards to the fundamentals of the faith, knowing where your Bible came from. And when somebody casts doubt on God's words that they are the authority, no wonder why your life will end up going wayward because of that faulty presupposition. And so now I found the video. We're going to watch it now, and I hope you enjoy it. And then after the video ends, we will end today's lesson. Let me just add it to the screen now. There we go. And now we're going to play the video for you, okay?